Good afternoon, everybody. I am uniquely unqualified to give this talk. Not a musical bone in this body. It's actually worse than that. I've done the research into my heritage, and it looks like music fell out of the family tree a long, long time ago. That's not even the end of it. My lack of talent was for a long time matched only by my lack of interest. I was that guy. You know the guy. The guy who comes to church for the sermon and only the sermon, who treats the music as a signal to start thinking about taking your seat in the next 20 minutes or so, who treats music as chip and dip while we wait for the meat to braai. For me, music was almost on a par with notices. Not quite, but almost. So I'm a recent convert to all that is music ministry. And maybe that can be to our advantage. I'm fully expecting to think your thoughts after you, and in some cases decades after you, but maybe I can think them out loud with the enthusiasm of a new convert. Maybe you can be reminded this afternoon of your first love when it comes to music ministry. In fact, that's my goal. I want to strip it right down to the basics, right down to first principles, so that we end this session with praise in our hearts to the God who gave us music as a way to serve. And since this is the first ever session on music at Synod, if I'm not mistaken, that seems like a worthy goal. So let's get into it. One question I want to answer, only one. Why do we sing? The old me would have needed convincing that that is a question even worth answering, that this stuff matters at all. Now, there might be someone here, I doubt it, but there might be someone here in that frame of mind. So for your sake and for the old me, let's hear from Stanley Hauerwas. He says, "One reason why we Christians argue so much about which hymn to sing, which liturgy to follow, which way to worship, is that the commandments teach us to believe that bad liturgy eventually leads to bad ethics. You begin by singing some sappy, sentimental hymn. Then you pray some pointless prayer. And the next thing you know, you've murdered your best friend." Now, he could be overreaching a bit. And if you don't like hyperbole, well, Martin Luther isn't going to help you. This is what he says. "Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs." So it seems our singing matters. If you don't think so, you're either going to end up killing your best friend or spending eternity listening to warthogs on repeat. Let me give you an example that's close to home and I think resonates with a lot of what's already been said at Synod so far. In 1928, the bishops of the Church of England in England published a new prayer book. It was not a revision of Thomas Cranmer's prayer book, a new prayer book, entirely new prayer book. It was the product of rising Catholicism on the one hand and theological liberalism on the other, something Bishop Bethlehem called the spirit of revisionism. It was a relatively controversial move at the time, and the English dealt with it the way they always deal with controversy, which is to form a commission. The stated policy of the liturgical commission was, and I'm quoting here, to use forms of words which allow of different interpretation. In other words, in an attempt to be inclusive and to embrace everyone, they were deliberately obscure and ambiguous. Ashton and Davis trace the impacts of these concessions, and they conclude as follows. "There is an abundance of new liturgy, but no doctrinal consensus at its heart. The Bible was no longer authoritative. The revised services have not been successful in attracting people back to the church. And with every year that passes, the Church of England plays a less significant role in the country." And then they issue this warning. I think it's prophetic for us. If it is ever to play a part in English national life again, the Church of England has to recover its spiritual reason for existing. God has promised to bless the preaching of Jesus Christ. He has not promised to bless denominational distinctives. If Anglicans continue to preach Anglicanism and not the gospel, Anglicanism will continue to die. And of course, those are denominational distinctives and an Anglicanism colored by the spirit of revisionism. That is what they're referring to. When they write these things as Anglicans, as English Anglicans, they are writing about liturgy and music. What we do when we gather matters, right down to the very words we choose to sing. How many times did we hear the presiding bishop refer to his gratitude to God for the liturgy that we have? What we do when we gather matters. What we sing matters. It matters to how we live in the present, and it matters to our future in the purposes of God. Singing matters. But why? To answer that, we have to start with a prior question. What is singing that it matters so much? What is singing? What is music? Why has God given us these gifts? What, if anything, is unique about them? Well, let's start with the mechanics. We see in Genesis that everything God creates is at first formless. God creates, and then he orders. It's not as though he's in some sort of mythical struggle with chaos. He simply decrees, and then there's order. There's form. As the pinnacle of that process, he creates a being in his image who also has the capacity to bring order from chaos. And then he issues that being with a mandate to carry on the work of ruling creation, the work of forming the formless. Now let's consider music. The building block of music is sound. Sound is part of the created order. God created gas, liquid, and solid in such a way that they vibrate. God created human beings with the capacity to perceive those vibrations and to interpret them. Sound is a medium of communication connecting disparate parts of creation with each other. But if the sound is disordered or formless, all it communicates is the mere existence of sound, the bare fact of sound. Music, on the other hand, involves forming formless sound into patterns that convey meaning. So think about it with me. One sound, unrelated to another sound, is just noise. It's your kids, right? Step, shout, step, crash, siren, step. Your kids. But you order those sounds, you place them in a sequence, a pattern, crash, shout, step, 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 siren, and all of a sudden you have meaning. Formless sound can be formed. And when we do that, we have music. We have melody. We have harmony. Yehudi Menuhin was not a Christian, but he was one of the greatest violinists of the 20th century. And he puts it like this. Music creates order out of chaos, for rhythm imposes unanimity upon the divergent. Melody imposes continuity upon the disjointed, and harmony imposes compatibility upon the incongruous. The Bible shows us that that process of ordering sounds is an exercise in dominion. It's obedience to the cultural mandate that God has given us. Right at the outset of the human story in Genesis 1:26, God says to man, go and do what I've been doing. Go and give form to the formless. So making music is a profoundly human thing to do. In fact, it's one of the very first things we did east of Eden. When Jubal is playing the lyre and the pipe in Genesis 4, he's fulfilling the cultural mandate. He's exercising dominion. He's forming the formless. His problem, like the architects of Babel, is that he's doing it to make a name for himself. But the ability to play That was God-given for the sake of God's name. We make music because we are made in the image of God. And at the most basic level, what music communicates to us, the meaning it conveys, is that we live in a universe that has form and can be formed. So the beauty and power of music is an echo of the beauty and power of the Creator, the one who created a universe that has form and can be formed. We see this at the deepest level of reality. We see it in God Himself. God is a unity in diversity. He is a harmony. Music is beautiful because He is beautiful. Non-Christian thinkers bump into this truth all the time. Plato said, just one example, music is a moral law. It gives soul to the universe. In other words, music is stitched into the fabric of our reality and it speaks of something that transcends that reality, or rather someone that transcends that reality. So very simply put, what we are saying is this. When we make music, man, the image of God, leads the rest of creation in singing God's glory back to Him. At least the music is doing that whether the man likes it or not. Because creation won't be silenced. The very fact that sound has been ordered and can be ordered insists on the glory of God. Now, when we overlay the truth of God proclaimed by creation, that's the orderly sounds, with the truth of God proclaimed in His Word, that's the biblical lyrics, the compound effect of that is a powerful proclamation of the glory of God. And we encounter this idea all over the Bible. One beautiful example is 1 Chronicles 16. You'll remember the ark returns to Jerusalem and David appoints the Levites to lead the congregation in singing thanksgiving and praise. And this is some of what they sing. Listen to these words. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy. Sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Man, leading the rest of creation in singing God's glory back to Him. That is what music is. That is what it does. Man exercising dominion over sound and word to the glory of God. Those are the mechanics, the keys and the chords, if you like. Now let's step back and just listen to how they function in the overture that is salvation history. The Bible tells us about a song. That song starts in Genesis 1. It's a love song. We hear God creating and then singing the goodness of what He's created. As we read on, we find creation singing back the goodness of God. The earth rejoicing, the fields exulting, the trees singing for joy, the heavens declaring the glory of God. And so the Bible records a kind of antiphonal song between Creator and creation. The Creator announcing His love for what He has made, the creation responding in thanksgiving and praise. But there is one part of creation that will not join that song. Adam. He was made to lead the response, but he refuses. He sings out of key. He sings his own tune. He sings to make a name for himself rather than to glory in the name of the God, his Creator. He makes an unruly noise to try and drown out the creation song. He goes on and on and on, banging his gong, until eventually God sends a new Adam. The new Adam not only joins the creation song, he leads it in a melody, a worship melody of obedience, thanksgiving, and praise, so beautiful that one by one, those who were clanging their cymbals in a raucous tantrum of disobedience, put their weapons down, and they file meekly into his choir. Jesus restores the harmony. He is our worship song. We've made a start. Just a start. What is music? The forming of sound into meaning. Why do we make music? To lead creation in singing God's glory back to him. It's a start, but of course there's always more to say. And when you get more specific and you ask the question, why do we as the church make music? Well, you normally get one of two answers. One, to worship God, or two, to build each other up. Worship or edification. In the broader church, as you well know, there are those who stress the first and there are those who stress the second. It's complicated as usual, but here are the stereotypes. You'll recognize them. The charismatic churches tend to emphasize worship to the point where that term worship has taken on a technical meaning. If you say worship, you are referring to the musical component of the Sunday gathering. That 45 minutes of the week is worship. Again, as you know, there's been a strong pushback to that sort of thing by those who stress the aseity of a transcendent God who does not need our worship. And when we gather, it's for our benefit. It's for what he has to say to us and not the other way around. Now, to navigate this controversy, I think the first thing we have to do is we have to define worship. That is easier said than done. Worship is something we understand intuitively, but it's something we really struggle to put down into words. As always, Carson to the rescue. With his usual pith and economy, he's come up with this bumper sticker definition of worship. There it is. You got that? He spends 50 pages explaining and defending that monstrosity. We're not going to go down that road. We are going for the gloss. Worship is all of life. Worship is all of life. We know that from Romans 12, 1 and 2. We know it from the rest of the Bible. But if that's the case, where does it leave church music? Well, church music is part of life, isn't it? Sometimes you listen to it, you have your doubts, but it's part of life. So church music is worship. It's not something outside of life. It's true that worship cannot be confined to church music. That's a mistake. But worship does not exclude church music. To say that, I mean, to say that what we do when we sing is not worship, that's an overreaction. That's running from one trap into another trap. When we sing, we worship God. But if that's true of all of life, are we saying anything meaningful about church singing? Is church singing just like the rest of life? Is worshiping God in song the same as worshiping God in your work or in your marriage or on the sports field? Or is there something unique about the church worshiping God in song? Now we've started answering this, but let's press a little further. Press a little deeper. And to do that, I'm going to draw on one verse that is particularly well known to us and I'm hoping is going to be particularly helpful to us. It's Colossians 3:16. This is the New American Standard Version. You may not like the version or my exegesis for that matter. I don't think it matters too much. I think most of the conclusions I draw can be soundly derived from other parts of Scripture. But here it is, Colossians 3:16. It turns up in the ethical section of Paul's letter to the Colossians. That section is summarized for us in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Let me just read them to you, and you'll recall them well. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. It's a call to Christian maturity in a lot of the same language that we find in Colossians 3:16. It's a call to walk in Christ. It's a call to be built up in him. How does that happen? Well, part of the answer is in 3:16. Our main verb here is to dwell. It's the same verb used regularly in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. Here in Colossians 3:16, it is the word of Christ that is to make its home in us. And Paul gives an example of that just a few chapters earlier, gives an example of that word in Colossians 1. It's a word that we cherish. It's a word that proclaims Jesus from verse 15. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, and so it goes. It's a word we love. Now, it's interesting that this particular word of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 comes in the form of a hymn. So when Paul says in 3:16 that the word must dwell in them, and then he goes on to speak of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it'll make perfect sense to them. It's not going to be a strange idea to them that the word of Christ should be sung. Paul has just given them an example of that a few chapters earlier in a word of Christ that comes in the form of hymn, of a hymn. Paul says that this word must dwell in us, inhabit us, no doubt by the Spirit of Christ, given the choice of the verb that he uses to dwell. It must do so richly and in all wisdom. In other words, we must appropriate the riches of Christ's word in a way that changes how we live. That calls to mind Stanley Hauerwas and his link between worship and ethics. So, we have our head verb, and then we have three participles stacking up on one another. Each one of them unpacks what it looks like for Christ's word to dwell richly in us. There will be teaching, there will be admonishing and singing. In fact, the teaching and admonishing is done in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They are the substance. Singing is the form. We teach and admonish each other in song. It's not the only way, of course, but it's the way in view here. Having said all of that, I think we are ready to come back to our original question. What is unique about worship in song? I think at least seven things on the basis of this verse and a wider reading of Scripture. First of all, church singing is a word ministry. It's the word of Christ that rules and informs our singing. Singing is a word ministry. That separates it from worshiping God in acts of kindness or in your work. It's a word ministry. Second, worship in song is directed to both God and man. The purpose is both worship and edification. The direction is both Godward and manward. This is not an either-or decision between worship and edification. Both sides of the argument tend to make it that. They say singing is for worship or singing is for edification. Both are wrong. Both are giving us half the truth. Because we see in this verse that the two are thoroughly integrated in the same way that loving God and loving your neighbor is integrated. We are teaching and admonishing one another. That's the horizontal axis. As we sing to God, that's the vertical axis. Profoundly integrated. In this verse, you have the same antiphonal pattern that we were talking about earlier. You have a word from God. It is a word of loving rule in Christ. Then there is a word from man to God in response. It is a word of heartfelt thanks in Christ. Christ is both a word from God to man and from man to God. As this antiphonal song is sung, the church is formed. Christ is our life-changing word to each other as we give thanks to God. Singing is both worship and edification at the same time. That makes it different from other acts of worship that are oriented to God, but not necessarily to other believers. Third, church singing is corporate. Stating the obvious, but all the personal pronouns and the participles in verse 16 are in the plural. This is something we do together. for each other and for God. By its very nature, it is something we can only do when we gather. Fourth, church singing is participatory. We can gather and listen to the sermon, but the onus is still primarily on one person, except maybe for the Southern Baptists. But church singing, that's for everyone. This is a part of the gathering, the liturgy, that really gives expression to something that we cherish as Reformed Protestants, or at least we say we do, the ministry of all believers. When preachers preach, we are responsible for our words. But when we sing, we are putting words in the mouths of our people. Words they use to praise God and to gospel one another. That is a grave responsibility. It's also a glorious opportunity. Fifth, not only does music engage one with another, but it also engages the whole of each one. It engages the whole person like few other acts of worship do. We are to sing, verse 16, with thanksgiving in the heart. The heart is the seat of the whole person. We know how this works from experience. When we sing, it raises our voices, it stirs our emotions, it sets our minds on fire. It may even, in moments of reckless abandon, cause our bodies to move. Music is a kind of worship that engages the whole person in a way that few other acts of worship can. Sixth, music, because it is art, has an unusual power. Francis Schaeffer said that art adds power to worldview. He also said that the better the art, the greater the power. He gave the example of nihilism. Now, we all see nihilistic messages scrawled all over public transport and in public toilets. The messages are there, but they have very little impact. Communicate that same message, that same underlying message in Zen poetry or in Nietzsche's Thus Spoke Zarathustra, where the artistry is exceptional, and all of a sudden that very same message has a whole new power. It has a whole new reach because art adds power to worldview. This is related to the previous point. Music can capture the imagination and access parts of the human being that other acts of worship just cannot. Let's put it all together. Music is a word ministry directed to God and man that involves corporate participation and engages the whole man with the power of art. Seventh, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. The cumulative effect of all of these distinctives means that music is a unique form of worship. It's unique. Why does the church sing? Well, because God has given us this extraordinary, mysterious gift. This unique way to worship Him that shows us something of who He is. This unique way to worship Him with the rest of creation as the church is formed. Perhaps a better question is, why would we not sing? When the word of Christ dwells in us richly, the church will lead the rest of creation in making a joyful noise. It'll be for God's glory, it'll be for our good, and the two will be deeply integrated. It's a wonderful gift for which we should sing His praises. I'm going to close with this from The Magician's Nephew. It describes the dawn of creation, and I imagine the dawn of the new creation as well. Listen to this. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from which direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. but it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead, all at once, was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, a thousand points of light leaped out. If you had heard it and seen it, as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. Amen.